the Gospel of Luke, going through it pretty much verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph. And we praise the Lord that we can do that this morning. Let's take a moment and pause and pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit will come in a special way and enable me to preach and proclaim the truth of your word this morning, that I would have clarity of thought, soundness of speech. I pray that your word will penetrate into our heart, that it'll have an effect. I pray that we'll be drawn closer to you and deeper in our understanding of who Jesus is and what he has done to impact our life today. May we have ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts open and ready to receive what you'd have for us in today's study. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. The Bible that we hold in our hands is one book. It's made up of 66 smaller books divided into two sections. One section we call the Old Testament. Some call it the First Covenant or the Earlier Covenant. And then we have what we call the New Testament. Not quite as old as the old, but nonetheless, these two books together make up for us God's word to mankind. We've committed ourselves to it. It has been said that the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, but the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. Furthermore, there are close to 300 direct quotes of the Old Testament in the New Testament. And with the exception of the Apostle Paul, all the New Testament writers, when they quote from another source, they quote exclusively from the Old Testament. They don't quote from any other writers. The Apostle Paul, in his letters, twice quotes from poets that are outside of Scripture. The point I want to make is this: the more we know the Old Testament, the more the New Testament will be clear and understandable. One person has falsely said that as Christians, we should unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. You do that and you don't have a New Testament. Very little of it will make any sense. Today's story bears this out. And so with that as our backdrop, let us open up our scriptures to Luke chapter 9, beginning this morning in verse 28 through 36, a well-known passage of scripture that relates to us the story of Jesus being transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration. Here we go, verse 28. About 8 days after Jesus had said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him, and he went up to a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He didn't know what he was saying. And while he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them. And they were afraid as they entered into the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. And the disciples kept this to themselves and told no one at that time what they had seen. Today, it is our privilege to study the story of the transfiguration of Jesus Christ and what it means for you and I today. Look at verse 28. We read, "Now, about 8 days after Jesus said this," after 8 days, Jesus said what? What did Jesus say? So let's back up one verse. Go back to verse 27. Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." I told you last week or the week before about what it means to be anointed. And I talked about three leadership positions in the Old Testament where anointing was common. When a priest came into his office, he would be anointed for that service. When a king was coming into his rule, he would be anointed for that service. And a prophet in his ministry would also be anointed, as Elijah anointed the prophet Elisha to fulfill that mandate. And here, Jesus is serving in the role of prophet. He says, I tell you, there are some standing here today that will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And so the primary question for us is this. When did any of the 12 disciples see the kingdom of God before they died? What event can we point to and say, aha, this is a glimpse where Jesus is fulfilling this prophecy? Well, a careful reading of today's passage answers this question. First of all, Jesus indicates that not all of the disciples are going to see the kingdom before they die. And so now we are limited in time and space that whenever this is going to happen, it has to happen before John, the beloved, passes away. He's the oldest of the living apostles. Most of them, if not all except for the exclusion of John, died a martyr's death before 90 AD. So whatever event takes place, it has to happen before John dies. And furthermore, we recognize that it has to be plural. Some of you, not just one of you, but you could say a few of you. So when and where and who might these few be? Well, we don't have very long to discover the answer because it's here in the very next verse, verse 28. We read that Jesus took with him three disciples. Who are they? Peter, John, and James. We often say Peter, James, and John, and that's fine. And what we find as we read through the Gospels, that Jesus, in a number of situations, he caused these three men to join him for something very specific and unique that they were to be witnesses of. So right here, we see that we have our sum, our Peter, John, and James. What I find fascinating is James will be the first martyr of the apostles. He is killed by King Herod Agrippa I by the sword. And when the crowds were delighted that James was killed, Herod then went and arrested Peter with the intention of having him killed as soon as the Passover was over. And so there's this marker in John and James's life that he is James the Greater, because there's two James picked to be 12 disciples, one the lesser, one the greater. And the greater doesn't mean he was actually greater. It just means that he is more prominent in the story of the gospel being singled out. So we have James, the first martyr, and then we have Peter. And of course, we have a whole backstory with Peter. Jesus predicts the kind of death that Peter will have later in his life. According to church tradition, Peter was crucified upside down upon his own request, because he said, "Do not crucify me in the same manner as my Lord and Savior. I am unworthy." And so, according to church legend and tradition, he was crucified upside down later in his life, approximately 64 to 65 AD. About the same time as the Apostle Paul, by the way. And then finally, John. And he's the one that Jesus alludes to that will not taste a martyr's death, but will live out a long and fruitful, prosperous life. And that's exactly what happened. And so these three are the sum of that prophecy. Look at verse 29. As he was praying, Jesus' appearance, the appearance of his face, changed. Now, if you like to mark your Bible, I would put an underline under the word changed, because this is significant for you and I today. And then we read, and his clothes became like a flash of lightning. Most of us here, because of where we live, we know what that looks like. We live in an environment where we don't have mountains and trees and buildings blocking our view when lightning strikes the ground. In fact, I was walking from my house to the church when a bolt hit the parking lot. And it was daytime times 1,000. And I mean, all the hair goes up, right? You're like, wow. And then I walked over and was looking for a burn mark in the ground because I was told that when that happens, sometimes there's glass where the rock is hit and the heat is so intense that it liquefies the rock and turns it into a piece of glass. I didn't find it, but I was looking for it. If any of you have something like that, tell me about it later. I'd love to learn more. Okay, so anyway, we know what a flash of lightning is. I was in a welding shop for a very brief stint in high school. And I just remember our teacher saying, when they're arc welding, make sure you have your goggles on. Don't ever look into the light or you could end up burning your retina. Well, imagine a flash of lightning, how bright that is. And this is what happens to Jesus' clothes. I think it's in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17, where the story is told by Matthew. And I think Matthew says that his clothes became whiter than any laundry professional could make white and clean. Launderer is the word that's used. Whiter than anybody could ever scrub white, right? What's interesting is in both Mark and Matthew's account of this word change that we have, they use the Greek word metamorpheo, from which we get our English word metamorphosis. And the best way to describe metamorphosis is to simply think of a caterpillar going into the cocoon, and then you think, well, what just happened? I mean, if you don't know what that's all about, you're like, oh, I guess it died. It went into a coffin, and then it springs forth as a butterfly. It metamorphosed from a caterpillar to a butterfly. That's the best illustration we have in creation today that pictures this idea of what it means to be changed from a force welling up from the inside of Jesus. It burst forth suddenly and he is changed. Turn over with me to Revelation chapter 1. We don't do this often, but we're going to do a Bible drill this morning. So hang on, be quick. Revelation chapter 1, verse 12. The Apostle John writes and says, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing water. In his right hand, he held 7 stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. Now get this. His face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. In Matthew's account of the transfiguration, Matthew says, there he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun. This is the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. One of our worship songs this morning was a focus of praise, praising Jesus. Maybe it was the choir that sang it. The words, I praise you. I can assure you of this. I can't give you too many guarantees in life except death and taxes. But even death is not a guarantee, because Jesus could come back at any moment, right? Okay, taxes is a guarantee. But here's a guarantee. When you see Jesus face to face, your most natural response will be awe and wonder and praise. It will come naturally. You won't have to force it at all. Now, I want to say something to you very profound. It doesn't originate with me. That's not what makes it profound. But listen to this truth as it relates to the transfiguration. I had never heard this before until this week. And when I read it, I was like, wow, I have never thought of that before. Here it is, this thought. The transfiguration of Jesus does not establish his deity. It glorifies his humanity. Think about that for a moment. We can't go back and picture what Jesus was like before the incarnation. In other words, up until the incarnation, How did Christ exist in form, if we could even say it that way? In John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and He was with God in the beginning. But in what form was He? We don't know. But we do know that we celebrate at Christmas that God became a man, and He dwelt among men. And now Jesus is transfigured physically, and it glorifies His humanity. And it also sets for us the pattern of what's in store for us when we become as He is. We become like Christ in our glorified bodies. Because right now we identify with Christ in the Philippians chapter 2 way, where it says that Christ did not, you know, consider equality with God something to be grasped, but He emptied Himself. He lowered Himself and took on frail humanity. We can identify with Christ on the cross, with the bruising and the bleeding and the affliction and the suffering and the stress. We can identify with that. What we have yet to identify with fully is the transfiguration. It glorifies humanity. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 15. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep like some in the church presently, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. And I love this next verse. Listen, for the perishable, just pinch your wrist lightly. This is it, man. This is the perishable. When the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal, I can do this, a few of you can, pinch the gray hair. When the mortal, the imperishable, and then the mortal with immortality. I don't think I've met too many, I have to qualify this. Some of you will come up to me and say, you don't know me very well. But I'll say it this way. I haven't met too many people that have a really healthy sense of death. And what I mean by healthy is recognizing it's the last enemy. It's the exchange. It's taking the old ripped up jacket that, yeah, you're comfortable with it. It fits you like a glove because you've been wearing it for 20 years. But the threads are threadbare and the pockets don't hold anymore because there's holes in it. And the zipper only goes up halfway and then it doesn't work anymore. But you've gotten used to it, so it doesn't bother you. You take that off and you exchange it for a robe made glorious. And we are torn with this idea, I got to give up this coat. And I've had this coat forever. And it was given to me by a friend. And I've worn it on all these special occasions. And I could tell you every story behind every rip and every tear. And I've just gotten used to it. And it feels like me. And it smells like me. And when people see me in it from a distance, they know it's me. And you want me to take on a robe made glorious? Some of us are anxious to make the transition. Some of us are anxious to say, I'm ready. I don't mind. I'd rather have the robe made glorious. I've worn out this coat. I've worn it well, right? I don't want to rust out, but I want to wear it out well. I want to be able to give that body to the Lord and say, Lord, I used it to the best of my ability. And He'll say, yep, you wore it out. That's what I mean by a healthy sense of death. We're going to get to that in just a minute in another word that comes up in our text. Now, none of us have been fully translated like Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration. Because if that was true, I would be wearing sunglasses right now. I would need them if you were glowing. But isn't it true that when a person gives their life to Jesus Christ, they begin to glow on the inside out? Not maybe radiantly, but I've had this experience where I have met strangers before, and I look into their face, and something inside of me tells me, I bet this person is a believer. There's something about them. It's the glow on their face and the light in their eyes. Anybody had that experience? Am I the only one? Now, don't raise your hand, but flip that around. And have you ever come to look into someone's face and there's nothing in their eyes? And there's a darkness that dwells there? And then you spend some time with them and you find out because the heart from the issues of the heart, the mouth speaks, and you begin to see, wow, this person is in a spiritually dark place. And I can see it on their face. It works both ways. Not perfectly, but I hope you get what I'm getting at. The light of Jesus Christ should glow out of us, that others would see the joy that we have, that we reflect the glory of Christ in our own salvation and the relationship we have with Jesus. I like the story of Moses coming down the mountain, and he's glowing because he has been in the presence of God. And in that way, we should glow as well. Three of Jesus' disciples got to witness the future glory that you and I are guaranteed to inherit. If that doesn't excite you, nothing will. Literally. If you are not excited by the idea that you have something waiting for you, a glorified body to be changed and transformed, to be like Jesus, I don't know what will excite you. That's just one thing among many of the good things that are in store for us. Look now at verse 30. Two men, what are their names? Anybody want to guess? Do we need to? What do you think, Jake? Who are the two men? Moses? Elijah? You go with that? I'll go with that too. And I'm glad that they're named because a mystery comes to us later in Scripture that I think connects with them. But they appear in glorious splendor. Now, we could just stop right here and ask the question, is this a glory that radiates out of them? Or are they simply reflecting the glory of Jesus in his own transfiguration? And the answer is, we can't be certain. We can't be certain on this. The Greek isn't precise enough for us to know. Is this glory that they have they received their glorious bodies? I tend to say no, because the general resurrection hasn't happened yet. It could be. There may be a glory that we get temporarily as we await our transformed bodies. But nonetheless, the Scripture says that they were there and they had a glorious splendor. One of the biggest questions that scholars ask on this text is why? Why these two men? Why Moses? And why Elijah? There is a scholarly consensus that simply says because these two men fulfill the law and the prophets and everything in between. They're like bookends. I used to talk about Pastor John and I used to say, Pastor John, it looks like we're going to be bookends this weekend. And that means I open in prayer and he closes in prayer whenever we get invited to an event. One of us will do one of those two things usually. We're bookends. And Moses and Elijah are bookends. Moses writes the first book of the Bible. And the last book of the Old Testament is Elijah's coming on that great and terrible day of the Lord, the end. Remember Saturday morning cartoons, some of us, at the very end of a two-hour extravaganza, it would say, the end. There's Elijah. Moses and Elijah, representing the law and the prophets. A good illustration of this takes place in the Gospel of Luke. At the very end of the book, in chapter 24, verse 25, Jesus appears to two disciples on the way to Emmaus on the very morning that he was resurrected. So it's Sunday morning. These disciples are walking to Emmaus. They're speaking to each other about the things that just took place. And Jesus appears to them and says, how foolish you are and how slow of heart you are to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things before entering into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Now, we read in Revelation chapter 11 that during the 7 years of the great tribulation, in the 3.5-year marker, something is going to happen. There's going to be a change suddenly and drastically, violently in fact, and God is going to send to this earth two witnesses who cannot be killed for a season. Forget the exact day. It's like 1,260 days they prophesy. They cannot be killed. These are God's two witnesses sent to Israel. And of course, the scholars want to know, what are the names of these two witnesses? And I think the strongest case that's made, even though it's pure speculation, the strongest case is that it's Moses and Elijah that come to speak to Israel as a fulfillment of the law and the prophets, everything concerning Jesus being the Messiah. Look at verse 31 closely. Moses and Elijah spoke with Jesus about the weather. It's not what it says. They spoke about his departure. And what's interesting is the Greek word for departure is exodus. That's the Greek word, exodus. And in Greek, the word exodus means the closing of one's career or the coming to one's final fate. Exodus. In fact, the Apostle Peter picks up on this. He uses this very word to speak of his own death. Listen to this. In 2 Peter, Peter writes and says, "And I will make every effort to see that after my exodus, you will always be able to remember these things." Now, for those of us who are getting up there in years, let me ask you to consider thinking about your own death, your own demise, your own final exit, and the curtain is drawn as your exodus. Now, what do I mean by this? Here's the image I want to put into your mind. When it's your time to give up your old coat to get a new one, think of it this way. You have wandered the 40 years, and now it's time to come into the promised land. You have wandered your 40 years, and now it's time to receive your inheritance. And so some of us, it's a weird thing for the world to see, some of us rejoice at the homegoing of our loved ones who have died in Christ because we know that they have exited out of this wilderness wandering and have received their inheritance. And we get to go and join them when it's our turn. And that is for us a cause of celebration and joy because we have this to look forward to. Jesus is speaking to Moses and Elijah about his exodus. And then it says, they spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring about to its fulfillment in Jerusalem. I want you to notice something very slight, like you'll miss it if you don't see it, if you just read right through it. Who was bringing to fulfillment the crucifixion, death and burial and resurrection of the Messiah? Who was seeing to its fulfillment? Was it Pilate? Was it Caesar? Was it Judas? Or was it Jesus? How you answer that question determines a lot about your theology. Jesus is the one who's bringing these things to fulfillment because they were prophesied. And in the book of Revelation, chapter 13, it says that the Messiah is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. Before Adam came into existence, there was a plan put in place that the Messiah would first suffer before he enters into his glory. And this is what Moses and Elijah and Jesus is talking about. I like to think of it this way, and I'm probably wrong, but I like to think Jesus is telling Elijah and Moses, hey guys, guess what? Everything is going according to plan. Up till now, it is as it should be. And what Moses and Elijah were telling Jesus, I wish I knew. I really do. In fact, maybe that we can ask him that when we get to heaven. We get to spend some time with Moses and Elijah. You could say, hey guys, what were you saying to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? And I tend to think this is what they were saying. We were encouraging him because we knew what was coming. We knew. Now we come to the voice. The voice comes out of the cloud. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared, enveloped them. They were afraid when they entered the cloud. And a voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." I want you to notice the phrase, "the one I have chosen." And take note of this. Nobody else is coming to save us. There is nobody else. No one else is going to rescue humanity. God has already made his decision. He has chosen his son, Jesus to be the Savior of the world. And then God says, listen to him. And here's why. In Deuteronomy 18:18, just write it down, we read this. I will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, from among their fellow Israelites. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. And Jesus, throughout his earthly ministry, he says, I don't say anything unless the Father has given it to me first to say. I speak what the Father has told me to speak. And God the Father says to his disciples, listen to him. There are three men on the mount, Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. Which one are the disciples supposed to listen to? Not a trick question. When he said him, which him was he referring to? Jesus. Sunday school answer, Jesus. Why is that so important? Because Christ fulfills the law and the prophets. We don't neglect Moses. We don't neglect Elijah. Without them, we wouldn't know who Jesus is. But Jesus has come, and he is superior to Moses, and he is superior to Elijah. And therefore, Peter comes out of his funk. I totally relate to Peter. I get it. You're barely waking up, and all of a sudden you've got this thing going on where Jesus is glorified, and what's Moses and Elijah doing here? And Peter just blurts out and says, Master, it's so good for us to be here. Let me build three tabernacles. I never knew until this week what that meant. And I think I discovered it 2 days ago. In other words, I've never heard anyone say this. In that moment, Peter was being more Jewish than anybody could be. And here's why. God ordered Moses to come down the mountain with 10 commandments written on stone, a covenant, the 10 statements of a covenant. And then God told Moses, I want you to build a box, an ark, to put the law inside of. And then on top of this box is going to be a lid. It's going to be a lid of atonement, where atonement is made because you've broken the law. And the priest will come and he will sprinkle blood on the atonement cover of the ark. And my glory, my manifested Shekinah glory, will dwell above the ark. Now build a tabernacle to house the glory of the Lord. And then come down the line, and David said, I live in a palace while God's glory dwells in a tent. I will make for him a permanent structure, a temple where the glory can dwell. And then we read in Exodus chapter 10, the glory departs from Israel because the nation goes into exile into Babylon. And all of a sudden, the glory is back. And what does Peter want to do? He wants to house it. He wants to keep it there. I never saw that before until this week. Peter does the most Jewish thing a man being Jewish should do. The glory of God has returned to the land of Israel. We need to build a tabernacle around it. And you know what the verse says? He didn't know what he was talking about. Because we weren't meant to dwell in the glory of God in these finite bodies. We get to do that there then, but not here and not now. And one other thing, and I'll close with this. Peter didn't mean to do it, but by suggesting three tabernacles, he was putting Moses and Elijah on par with Jesus. And you can't do that. The book of Hebrews makes it clear, Jesus is superior to Moses. And he's superior to the prophets. And so I close with this. Who we are now is not all that we are yet to be. We are not yet all that God has decided we shall become. Because the day will come when the perishable inherits the imperishable. And the finite inherits infinity. In other words, eternal, everlasting life. So be encouraged. Whatever you're going through right now, you literally can say to yourself, it's okay, I'm going to get through this because the best is still yet to come. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's close. Everybody stand. I'm going to close our time together in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this glimpse. It was so powerful, so profound, so deep that the disciples themselves didn't even speak of it until after the resurrection of Christ. Maybe it was months or even years later when they spoke of the transfiguration. But here we have it in bold print for us to read and understand today, that Jesus appeared on the mountain in his changed, glorified body. And we are told that we too will experience a metamorphosis, that we too will one day inherit bodies made fit for ruling with Christ forever and ever, for bodies made glorious in the kingdom. In fact, we're told of a time where a new heaven and a new earth, and there is no longer any sun, for the Messiah will be the light to the kingdom. And so, Lord, we recognize that the time of glory is soon coming. And Heavenly Father, we need to be patient. We need to recognize that these bodies are frail, that they break down. They are prone to sin, sickness, and death. And yet the promise is made that the day will come when we will do the great exchange because of our union with Jesus. For we will behold him as he is, and we will be found to be like him when we receive our glorified body. And this will take place when the trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ rise, and we who are still alive on the earth will be caught up to be with the Lord, to be with the saints, and we will be changed in an instant. And so this is our hope, and this is our expectation. And so, Lord, we simply say thank you for this great hope revealed to us in today's story. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, God bless.